Good morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 23, like we have been every first Sunday morning of the month whenever I've been in town, and it's worked out that way. But my hope, as we've been looking at Psalm 23 every once a month, is that this psalm has reminded us that life in this world is like living in the wilderness. And it's very easy and natural for us to get worried and concerned about tomorrow, because we don't know what's going to come tomorrow. But like these sheep in this picture here, they're being guided, presumably by a good shepherd, because that's how they all got up there, and that's why they all found the good food and everything like that. God is the one that's got us in his hands, and he's the one that's leading us, and he's the one that's taking care of us. And so because of that, I don't need to be all-powerful. Not everything rests on my shoulders. And because of that, I don't need to be all-knowing. God's the one that knows the future. And so because of all of those kinds of reasons, we don't have to be people who are weighed down with anxieties and worries, but it's so natural and easy for us to fall into those ruts. But the more we meditate on the fact that God is our good shepherd, the more we should be healed of some of those issues that can be in our life. And as we've been looking at this psalm, we've been reminding ourselves that David was the person who wrote this. And it's interesting to me that even though he was a great and mighty king, he still saw himself as a sheep when it came to his relationship with God. He didn't view himself as this very exalted human being. He was a very humble person that knew that it was the Lord who was his shepherd. And because the Lord is his shepherd, he has everything he needs. He shall not want. And that because the Lord is his shepherd, he makes him lie down in green pastures and leads him beside still waters. Because of the blessings that the good shepherd gives David, David knew that his soul, his body, the way that he thought about things, his mind, his emotions, all of those things were being restored by the Lord. And since it's June now, we're going to be looking at this idea that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Can you believe that after this month is over, the year is halfway done? Whenever I'm doing these sermon series and I put this chart up on the board, it's just amazing to me how fast every year, the older I get, it seems like the years go by faster and faster. But what is this idea? That the Lord leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We've talked about in some of these other psalms that the Lord leads us, but why does he do it? Let's go ahead and read Psalm 23 and see what this psalm has to say about that idea. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oftentimes when we've been looking at some of these psalms, we've spent some time defining terms. What does it mean, for example, that the Lord is our shepherd? What does it mean to not be in want? What does it mean to lie down in green pastures? When it comes to this lesson that we're looking at in June here, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We don't really have to define many terms with this sermon. He keeps us on track so that he will be glorified. He wants us to live in a certain way so that when people look at us, there's much made of God and the work that he's done in our life. This is a very simple idea that David is painting for us in this psalm. But when we look at what this is saying, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Does that imply that paths of righteousness are not really for us? I mean, we know that that can't be true. Because as we've been looking at some of these things, because the Lord is our shepherd, look at all these blessings that we have from him if we will submit to him. The Lord is our shepherd, and it obviously has blessings for us. It restores our soul if we submit to his leadership and all of those kinds of things. But what Psalm 23 is doing is it's balancing things out. Oftentimes when it comes to Bible studies or sermons or when we're thinking about obeying the Lord, we want to think about the benefit that it has for me. And Psalm 23, one of the things that it's going to do here is it's going to say, it's not just for you, though. Doing these things for the Lord and submitting to Him is also so His name will be made known in a world that doesn't recognize and know Him. Try to think about literal sheep. Do you think a shepherd has a real concern that he's taking care of his sheep? Well, yeah. Well, why? Well, he's going to get, when payday comes, that's when they shear the sheep, and so he has his own vested interest in that. He cares about the well-being of the sheep, though, because if he's not taking care of the sheep, how are people going to look at the shepherd? They're not going to look at him in a very favorable kind of light. When people are in charge of sheep, and I've read this from memoirs of shepherds and everything like that, it's important that the shepherds are constantly leading the sheep in new paths and new places. Because if sheep stay in one place for too long, then they just completely tear apart the land, sometimes beyond repair where it'll ever grow back again. And so God is interested in taking care of us, not only for our sake, but also for His sake. And so what this means is that this requires humility. What we're doing right now is not just about us. The reason that we need to study the Bible, the reason that we need to pray, the reason that we need to serve other people, the reason that we need to do all of these kinds of things is not just about me. It's also about what the Lord is trying to accomplish through me. In fact, if you look at Psalm 23, look at all the things that the Lord is doing. It's He who makes us lie down in green pastures. He's the one that's leading us beside still waters. He's the one that's restoring our soul. He's the one that's giving comfort with His rod and His staff. He's the one who's leading us in paths of righteousness. This is all the Lord. It's all of grace. And so this means, therefore, that we as sheep don't have the right to become arrogant, boastful people about what the shepherd's doing for us. This reminds me a lot of what the book of Ephesians talks about. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Paul talks about how we're saints and we're chosen and we're adopted and we're loved and how we're forgiven. And he shows us all of these blessings that we have in the Lord. And three times in that text, he's going to say that the reason is to the praise of His glory. Here's what God wants to do with us. He wants us to be His sheep who submit to Him. And we'll talk about the submission more in just a second. So that people will look at us and then give praise to God. Now you might look at that idea, it's a very simple idea, and think, well man, God must have an ego problem. Does God have an ego problem? If you got into a relationship with somebody and they were constantly trying to use you to bring glory to themselves, we would all think, well, you're a narcissistic, kind of self-centered, weird person that I want to kind of get away from a little bit. Why is it that God has the right to use us for His namesake? Well, we've already established that in order for God to do this, He's going to be taking care of us. Narcissistic people don't really take care of the people that they're trying to get glory from, so there's one difference in that way. But try to think about your own life. The times in your life where you have been the most glory hungry are the times you've probably been the most miserable. The times where you're really concerned what people think about your personality and how humorous you are and how smart you are and how good looking you are. You always feel like you're kind of trying to perform for other people. And just try to think about how relaxing that mindset is. It's not very relaxing at all. In fact, it brings a lot of stress and it brings a lot of problems into our life. But the times in our life where we've felt the greatest joy have probably been the times that we've gotten outside of ourselves. Have you ever been a groomsman or a bridesmaid or a best man, or is it called a best woman? Or is maid of honor? That thing. I don't know because I'm a dude. So when you're a groomsman or like a best man, you have a lot of joy over the marriage that's happening because your best friend is getting married. But the attention's not on you. And so there's times in situations like that where you're not the focus of attention. Other people are getting the glory, but it brings you a kind of joy. Try to think about art. Why is art and a good concert and good music and a beautiful painting, why is that so relaxing? Because it takes you outside of yourself, and you're not trying to perform for anybody at that point. And you can just get lost in the beauty of something. Do you know why God wants to use us so that His name will be glorified? Why does God want us to be fixated on His glory? Well, first of all, He's the only one that's really worthy of it. He's the one that can handle it. And He knows that we were created to bring glory to Him. And when we live in that purpose, that's where we find our greatest joy. When we get outside of ourselves. God's the one who can handle that. We're not the ones who can handle that. But try to think about why God would be interested in using us for His reputation. What does the world think about God? How often have you heard people say things like this? There's no way God could be real or actually love anybody, because you look at all the crime and all the murder and all the cancer and all the diseases and all the sicknesses and everything like that in our world. Or somebody gets a personal problem and they say, how could I lose my job? I thought God was going to take care of me. I thought He was the good shepherd. I thought He was all of these sorts of things that He was supposed to do for me. And then people start to look down on God. Would you say that in our world, it's important that more people learn to esteem God more highly? I think that's one of the biggest problems in the world, is that people don't look up to God like He ought to be looked up to. So here's the question. How does God counter the way that people look at Him? What's God's counter argument for people looking down upon Him? Here's His counter argument. It's not a bunch of theological books, which those things might be useful at times. Do you know what His argument is? He takes sheep in every generation, people like David. And then He starts to take care of those sheep who had gone astray. And He starts to make them beautiful. And He starts to shear the wool. And He starts to take care of these sheep. And He leads them in all of these kinds of ways. So that when people look at these sheep, they go, wow, these sheep are well taken care of. They're content when nobody else that I've ever known is content. And the reason that He does that is so that people would look at God in a different kind of way. This is what God wants to do with us. Now, you notice in this psalm that there's a condition on us being used for those purposes. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Do you know what this implies? That I have to be led. This is a sermon for a separate time, but being led does not deal with being led by your feelings or your dreams or signs or things like that. It's talking about God's word. And we've talked about that as we've been looking at Psalm 23. But I heard a story once that Elizabeth Elliot wrote. And she was writing a story about this child who, before he could move on to a new activity, he had to put his toys away. And so he'd like have, like, you know how kids oftentimes play with things that aren't actually toys, like paper bags and cups and stuff that aren't. That's what our kids do. They don't even like the toys. So like this kid was supposed to put his paper bag toys away and his cup toys away and everything like that. But he realized that he had to do his piano lesson. And for piano lessons, the kid would play hymns. And so he didn't clean up. He rushed to the piano and he started playing on the piano. And the mom came up to the kid and said, you need to pick up your toys. And the kid said, but I'm singing praises to Jesus. And then the mother responded by saying, there's no use singing praises to Jesus when you're disobedient. Do you suppose this describes Christians? Where we can come together and we can really get into the songs. And we can really be interested in saying good things about Jesus and praising Him, at least when we're here. But then throughout the week, we're not living in ways that would bring Him glory. That's not being led in paths of righteousness, and it does not lead to His glorification. There's two extremes that can happen with this. Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 talks about people who speak well of God's law, but they don't live it. Look what the result is. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You want to know one of the reasons God has a low reputation in our world? It's because there's people that make a really big deal about coming to church. Or they make a really big deal about speaking well of God in certain contexts. But when it comes time to them needing to do what God says, they don't do it. And they try to fight against it and argue against it. What does that cause the world to think about God? God's a joke. You're just another one of those people that talk about how you love God, but you don't even do what He says. It diminishes His reputation in the world. But there's another extreme. There's some people who can be really active by being led by God, but they don't ever speak about him. And Matthew 6 talks about that extreme, where Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." You know, the truth is, when we start to take what God says, and we start to take it seriously, people might not like all of the views that we hold about certain things, but people will always admire and esteem the integrity and the work ethic and the way that we're honest. And people will start to give us credit for that if we don't start to say it's because of the Lord. So if I'm somebody who talks about God but I don't live it, it causes God to be diminished. If I'm somebody who takes what God says but never speaks about him, it causes me to be inflated and looked up. And in both cases, God's not being magnified like he wants to be. I grew up in Minnesota on 10 acres. My family still lives in the same house that I grew up in. And so with 10 acres in the backyard, there were deer, there were cranes, there were interesting birds. Sometimes we would have raccoons, every now and then a squirrel. And one of the things that I would get early on when I was like probably 4 or 5 is I got binoculars. And one of the things that I'd do with the binoculars is I'd look down the 10 acres, and whenever I'd look through them, the deer would look magnified as I looked through the binoculars. Did you know that you can flip the binoculars, though, and things can look smaller? If you flip them around, the deer actually look even further away than they actually are. I'm going to suggest that part of what David is saying here is there's a sense in which all of us are like binoculars for God. Based on the way that people look at God through us, people will either think highly of God or less highly of God. And it's dependent on whether or not we're going to take being led by him in a serious way. Now, we've noted throughout this series of lessons that David is the one who wrote this. And one of the things I want to do in this lesson, this lesson's going to be a little bit different from the other Psalm 23 lessons that we've been doing. Try to think about David's life. David is described as somebody who was after God's own heart. What does that mean, that David was a man after God's own heart? I've been studying through the Psalms and reading the Psalms a lot more lately, and I came across a few things that I think is helpful for this discussion. What does it mean David was a man after God's own heart? David cared greatly that other people would learn how great God is. So, for example, he would say that his reason for living is so that he can praise God. Psalm 30, verse 9, "What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" Do you see what David is saying here? He's praying to God and he's saying, "God, if I die right now, what benefit is that to the sake of your name? Who else is going to praise you?" Try to think about this. If you died this week, would there be less people in San Diego praising God? Would there be less people giving glory to God? Or would it actually do more to make him look better because of the hypocritical way that we were living? David's reason for living was to praise God. But this wasn't something that David just wanted for himself. I restrained myself to 3 psalms. But throughout the psalms, David is going to call all the nations to appreciate God in the same way. Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." You see what he's saying here? I'm going to speak to all the peoples, not just the Jews. I'm going to speak to all people and sing praises to him because of what he's done. Or you've got Psalm 62, verse 8. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." What's he saying here? Trust in God, all nations. Look at his greatness. Or Psalm 68, verse 32, "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord." Now, when you look at David's heart here, be honest. Is this where your heart is? Do you remember when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave the model prayer? He says, don't heap up empty words like the Gentiles do, but instead pray this way. The first thing he says is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does it mean, hallowed be your name? Jesus is saying that prayer begins by saying this: God, I want more and more people to realize how great you are. And I want to be used as a vehicle for that. Now just think honestly in your life. When was the last time you had any prayer like this one? God, please help the people in Santee, not the people at this church, please help the people in the community of Santee come to know you better and see how great you are. God, please help the people in San Diego to please help them see how awesome you are. God, please help the people in California, in America, in the whole world to esteem you highly. When was the last time that was part of your prayer life? And I got to be honest about this. I don't have the kind of heart that David has all the time. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is something David had a passion for. Now, this is basically going to be the last thing that's on the PowerPoint, but the sermon's not going to be over yet, so don't worry. I mean, do worry. Yeah, start worrying. Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, the writer of Isaiah, his name is Isaiah, talked about David. And look what he said about David. You might have the question, if David has got this heart that all people would come to know God through him, well, what kind of influence did he have? Isaiah 55 verses 3 through 5 says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." This text says that God made a special kind of covenant with David. What is a covenant? When we think of a covenant, sometimes we can think of like when you buy a car, you have to make the payments, and then you get to keep the car. And sometimes we reduce a covenant down to that idea. We sing a song, though, that's titled "Give Me the Bible," and part of the song says, "Law and love combining." You know what a covenant is? It's rules and regulations combined with loyalty that love comes from love. Love and law. And God is saying here that with David, God made this kind of covenant relationship with him. And look at what it is that David became in this text. In verse 4, he became a witness to the peoples. What does that mean that he's a witness? That's idea like a legal term. Like he became a witness on the witness stand. Well, for who? David pictured, I think, the whole pagan community as the jury. And he was on the witness stand saying, "Look at God. Look who he is. Look at how great he is." And he's trying to help people come to see the Lord. And look at what the result was in Isaiah 55. He became a leader and a commander of the peoples. You look at the life of David. Who were the kinds of people that were drawn to David? You have like Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, was not an Israelite. He was a Hittite. You have somebody else that was Ittai the Gittite. That was one of his military leaders in 2 Samuel 18. That means that he was from Gath. He was a Gentile. Look at 1 Samuel 17. This isn't going to be on the board, so look at 1 Samuel 17 in your Bibles. And if God used David, who loved the Lord, to help people see how great God was, well, what did this look like in practice in David's life? Here's the story of David and Goliath. I'm just going to pull out one section of the story of David and Goliath. But before David kills Goliath, look at what David says in 1 Samuel 17, verses 44 through 47. "The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Do you see this interaction that David has with Goliath before Goliath is killed? Goliath is taunting him, and then David says, you know what? I come at you in the name of the Lord, not with a sword or a spear. And when this is all said and done, the world is going to know that you are the one who gives the victory. And all the Israelites are going to know the same thing. In this story, was David led in paths of righteousness? Conquering Goliath. Yeah, it's a path of righteousness. You can make the same application to overcoming sin that seems insurmountable and everything like that. What does God do with people that are led in paths of righteousness? The world knows that this person who is addicted to porn and stopped watching it, now that person had the strength that was given to them by God. Or this person who was always anxious and depressed, and they started to overcome that. The world will see that it's the glory of God and the greatness of God that helps that happen. But after David kills Goliath, you got this jealous king named Saul. And there's kind of like a polarization that happens with the people that come to David and the people that go to Saul. Go over to 1 Samuel 22. And look at the kind of people that get attracted to David. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them. And there with him about 400 men. Do you see the kinds of people that get attracted to David here? People who are distressed, people who are embittered. Do you think those people, based on that description, are walking in paths of righteousness? Well, not completely. But then, as these people start to spend time with David, we're not going to go ahead and read this, but in two chapters later, in chapter 24, David has got this great opportunity to kill Saul. And these same guys are saying, hey, this is your arch enemy. Let him be killed at this moment. He's going to the bathroom in the cave, and he's in a vulnerable situation. Just go get it done and kill him. And David says, no. And he persuades his men that I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. Do you think in that moment, those people who had surrounded themselves with David started to learn more about God's mercy through the life of David? I have to think so. In Isaiah 55, in this passage, this kind of covenant that God made with David is a model and a pattern for us. God glorified David. God wants to glorify you. He wants to make your lifestyle look beautiful and different from everybody else around it. And what he wants to do with you as he glorifies us is he wants to call a people to us who we did not know. People that we never would have anticipated coming to us, asking us for advice. Some of you know what this looks like. In your workplace, in your families, if you've got non-Christian families and things like that, people start to come to you and they start asking you for advice, and you never even sought to have those people come to you. Why does that happen? Because you're being led in paths of righteousness. People see that you're different. People see that there's something different about your demeanor and your attitude. And sometimes, do you know what kind of people get attracted to you? People who are distressed and in debt and bitter. And then God starts to take those people and put them in your life. And then he starts to help them know more about himself through you. I'm going to suggest that this, all of these ideas should give us a renewed focus on why we serve God. Living and striving to be in paths of righteousness is not something that we should get a C+ on. This is not something that we should even get a B+ on. This is something that we should be striving for with excellence. Try to think about different ways in which we can be led in paths, plural, of righteousness, and it gives God glory. How about when you sin? When you've sinned and you've made a mistake, said something on social media you shouldn't have said something in the family that you shouldn't have said something in a church that you shouldn't have said, everybody starts looking at you and going, how are you going to handle this? Are you going to act prideful and act like you've got it all taken care of? Or are you going to show that God was right and you were wrong and you're going to humbly admit your wrongdoing? even in our sin, we can be people who are still led in paths of righteousness that show that God is great. What about our marriages? You want to know why there's so much confusion about same-sex marriage and like what the theology is that's missing with all of that? Why it's a big deal? The way that God pictures His relationship with the church is you've got the husband, that's Jesus, with the bride. And so what God has left in this world is living parables called a marriage, husbands and wives. And the husbands give their life up for the wife, and the wife submits to the husband. And as the world sees what a real godly marriage looks like, it causes them to look at God and see how great He is, because He's the one who designed it all. Or you try to think about your work ethic. Christians ought to be the best workers in their work environment. I'm not saying that they should be the most talented. Talent is an inherent gift. But Christians should be the hardest workers wherever they are. And that should lead to the glory of God. Think about how we handle suffering. Is David suffering when he writes this psalm, by the way? If you look at Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. How do we handle suffering and grief? In Tennessee, just a couple months now, there's a family that Samantha and I were pretty close to in Cookeville. And whenever I'd go preach for the church in Cookeville, we would stay with that family. And they had a 19-month-old son that was drowned in an accident. And everybody was wondering, how is Art and Jennifer going to handle this? And on Facebook, Art, the husband, that's his name, he wrote a very lengthy post, and here's just part of what he said. And by the way, he's bringing up the life of David. And remember, David was led in paths of righteousness for God's glory's sake, and it worked in this guy's life. Look at what Art said. David wept, fasted, and pleaded with God for grace in return of his child while the child lived, talking about the child he had with Bathsheba. But once the child died, there was now only one direction for him to go, only forward. Jen and I are committed and reminding one another daily to go only forward. Our sweet baby boy has been carried by angels and is now in paradise. Going forward is a commitment to live now in this life with our boys here in the grace of God and in His teachings through Christ to one day join Isaac in paradise. We shall go to him, but he shall not return to us. That Facebook post, which is much lengthier than the part that I just read in its totality, was shared on Facebook, I think, over 3,000 times. Do you think some non-Christians read those things? And some non-Christians maybe started to see that there's a different way of handling even my suffering. That in the midst of losing a 19-month-old child, the grief is real, but we've got something that the world doesn't have, and it's called hope. And if that can be put on display in a world that doesn't have hope, God is leading us in paths of righteousness so much would be made of His name. There's no greater purpose, there's no greater joy than any of us could ever have. The very first psalm, Psalm chapter 1 verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous or the paths of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The question for us this morning is whether or not we're being led in paths of righteousness. Are these things that we're taking seriously? Or are we being led on paths of unrighteousness that will one day lead to destruction? God wants to do more through us than simply save us. He wants to use us to help other people see how great He is so that they can be saved too. Let's have the heart like David had. If anybody has any needs, this is a good opportunity to get prayers from the congregation while we stand and while we sing.